Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. Mercy for desperate people. This is a story about desperate people seeking mercy. And therefore, immediately it has an application to anyone who feels any kind of desperation in their lives at this moment. Mercy for desperate people. Joshua 9. And reading from the beginning. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." "So Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepherath, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.' Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, "We are very far from you," when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be free from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us.' So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Amen. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Well, on the face of it, I'm sure you understand this. Joshua is a hard book. It's filled with God's judgments. And it seems almost to the exclusion of mercy and of grace. However, we need to remember a few things about God's judgments. One thing that we need to remember is that they are perfectly just when they happen. God does not make mistakes. When a judgment falls, it falls justly. It falls righteously. It falls perfectly. God's judgments are just when they happen. But there's something else to be remembered, and that is that God's judgments call for repentance before they happen. And mercy is never denied to those who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. And that is plain throughout the whole of the Scriptures. You remember that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, to the kingdom of the Assyrians, and he was sent to declare a judgment. And it was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But did God destroy Nineveh? The answer is no, He did not. And why did He not destroy Nineveh? Because the Ninevites, when they heard the judgment, understood that if they wanted to live, they had to cry out to God in repentance. And they did do that, and they were spared. And Jonah sat under his gourd, wishing it were not so. Sad that the children of God should so little appreciate God's grace when He shows it to other people. Now, the principle behind that is set out for us in the book of Jeremiah. It's a very, very important passage in the Scriptures. It's absolutely vital to our understanding of what is happening when God, through the prophets and through the Scriptures, declares the imminence of His judgments. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, we hear this. God says this, 7 through 10. These are vital verses to understand what God is doing in the world with judgments. Jeremiah 18:7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Well, that's what happened with Nineveh. That's what happens with every repentant sinner, isn't it? Jesus tells us in John 3 that the world is condemned already. What is that but the declaration of a judgment? It says to this whole world, you human beings, by your nature, unchanged in your human nature, are lost and you are condemned already. Jesus' own words. But what do we also have in John 3? Whosoever believes upon Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These words are all in the same sentence, more or less. So there's the principle laid out in Jeremiah 18. And we go on, verse 9. And the instant He says, God says, the instant I speak concerning a kingdom and concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Works the other way as well. So godly men may come to the Americas and they may plant that city set on a hill in Massachusetts, and they may have the promise of the gospel and of the blessing of God. But when Massachusetts turns to the devil, it will go down the drain all the same. Jeremiah 18:7-10, a cautionary tale, but a vital principle. And the gist of it is, God announces judgment, don't take it as an unchangeable eternal decree. God does have an unchangeable eternal decree in his mind. And when he declares a judgment, it may seem that he is stating to you the absolute eternal decree of his mind, his secret will. But you have no ground in the scripture to believe that a statement of judgment is in fact a statement of his secret will. It is his revealed will. It is a word which calls upon you to respond, and not to assume that it is unchangeable, but rather that it is a call to repent, Jeremiah 18:7 and following, and so to flee to him that you might have mercy, as he declares in that 8th verse there in Jeremiah 18. In other words, there is mercy in God for those who take him seriously. It's as simple as that. There is mercy in God for those who take him seriously. And he is dealing with us as responsible and responding creatures. And this is illustrated in our passage, of course, with the Hivites who lived in Gibeon. They took God seriously. They preferred to live under him than perish under his already declared and demonstrated judgments against their race. And how this happened points us to how gracious God is, and how we ought and ought not to respond to him. So two main points here. The first is two ways not to make peace with God, and then the other is the one way to make peace with God. First of all, then, the two ways not to make peace with God. Verses 1 and 2 show us one of these ways. What did the majority of the rest of the Canaanites do when they heard about Jericho and Ai falling to the Israelites? Did they run up the white flag? No. Their response to the judgment of God was to fight God harder. And that's one of the things that sinners do. That's one of their great choices. To fight God harder. To try and beat him. Now, they didn't lift a finger to help Jericho and Ai. But they didn't sue for peace. They gathered for war after that. John Calvin, in his commenting on this particular chapter, says, instead of being overcome by manifest miracle, they continue to rage like wild beasts against the unassailable power of God. Now you hold that thought and pick up the paper tomorrow and see if you can find examples of human beings in Indianapolis doing exactly that. Against the evidence of manifest miracle, the revelation of God amongst us, they rage more like wild beasts against the unassailable power of God. The fact is that people, many people, are just determined to fight God right down to the very last. It's a sad theme in human experience, fighting God to the death. My friends, that sinners are not cowards. They're not cowards. These Canaanites were not cowards. They were fools. That's what they were. The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God, which is the same as saying in your heart that I can lick God. I can get out of this. I can make it myself. I don't have to knuckle under to him. You see that popping up again and again in the scripture. King Ahaz, for example, in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, said of him, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. You often think that, why, if people are distressed by something, won't it turn them back to the Lord? Until I was afflicted, I went astray, said the psalmist. Well, that's true, because he had a believing heart. When he was afflicted, it did turn him to the Lord. But Ahaz didn't have a believing heart. And when he was distressed, he got more angry with God than he was before. And you'll hear that all the time. People will say things like that. I can't believe God is doing this to me. And they hate God more than they did before. Oh, what a terrible, terrible state we're in. The crowd before Pilate calling for Jesus' execution. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The more they went on, the more they hated him. The easier it was for them to face doing what they did to him and nailing him to the cross. And you know what they even said on that occasion? It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 27:25. And this was God's people. God's people. After they cry out that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, be nailed to that cross and put to death, what did they say to show that they were really sincere and really committed to that? They said this. They said, His blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine? Can you see yourself in that situation? You're so committed to fighting God that you say, His blood be on us and on our children. And in 70 AD, of course, you know the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So you see here in verses 1 and 2 how an unbelieving heart will cause someone to be more determined to fight God, more determined to deny his claims, and in New Testament terms, to deny the gospel, to blaspheme the Son, to persecute his people, instead of bowing the knee and embracing him by faith and in repentance. That's the first way that people, first way not to make peace with God. Second way is in verses 3 through 15, and it's in this stratagem that the Gibeonites, these Hivites of Gibeon, adopted to fool God, to fool God's people and to fool God into letting them off. Now these folks, you see, they knew they were for the chop. And they were next for the chop because they're just down the road a little while. They could see the way that things were going. They were the next little hurdle. And so they devised this ingenious means of making a treaty with Israel, hoping, of course, that it would stick after their trick was rumbled. And you notice in verses 9 and 10, they go, you know, they have all the moldy stuff as if they've traveled a long way, and they express a high regard for God. Oh, from a far country we came, da-da-da-da, because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. And they butter Joshua and the elders up. You know, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. You know, this is a great God and we recognize this, da-da-da-da. And they spin this yarn and they add lie to lie. Oh, we come from far away. They come from over the hill, but no, we come from far away. And Joshua, being a trusting soul, I suppose they checked out the mold, you know, and said, well, this wasn't baked yesterday, you know. And they were fooled, and they made a treaty. And they bound Israel before God, in the name of God, not to kill these people, but to let them go, to be their friends. Now, of course, the deception lasted 3 days. All of 3 days. Well, what are we to make of it? Few things to be said, maybe. One is that people still try to fool God into doing good things for them. Their heart isn't in it, but they do something. They do their bit. They conform. this is the, a very simple application of this is the Christmas and Easter brigade that show up to church. And they're never seen for the rest of the year. You're doing something for God. Few attendances, some gifts of money. We're doing God a favor. We hope that He'll be favorable to us. It's common. It's everywhere. Maybe it was in you and maybe it is in you. I don't know. You see, if the Gibeonites had really been ready to trust themselves to God, what they would have done is they would have marched over that hill and they would have said, "We are the next guys on the list. We know we're toast. Have mercy upon us." That's if they were really ready to trust themselves to God. Now that would have been difficult. Very difficult. But that's the challenge of faith, isn't it? Because if they had been really ready to trust God, they would have said, "Well, this God is just. We're ready to face the music. And we'll put ourselves in His hands." But what they did was, they worked a fiddle instead. So the challenge is, who are you trusting, God or your own craftiness? The Gibeons chose craftiness. Now, lies, of course, often flow from sheer fear. I imagine that all of us can remember telling lies when we were children because we were scared that if we did tell the truth, we'd get our bottoms good and spanked. So we understand this. When we're afraid, it's amazing what will blurt out of our mouths, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, and hopefully we've all learned this, is that we will always be better served by open-faced truthfulness before the Lord and before our parents and before whoever. The Gibeonites, you see, did not really believe that God would spare them if they just confessed. So they tried to trap Him. They tried to con God into letting them go. Now, I know what you're going to say, but God did let them go. But let's think about it for a little more. Joshua was fooled? Yes, verses 14 and 15. Verse 15, he made peace with them and a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. He made a solemn commitment. They covenanted to spare them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been taken in by somebody, if you've ever been taken in by a panhandler. We get folks coming to the church during the week, and boy, I tell you, it doesn't happen all that often. I've had a lot of experience in the past, and particularly in Scotland, and people will come and they will tell you incredible stories, and they will be so sincere. And then you realize they told the same story to the previous pastor and to the other guys in town. And it was always a wee bit different every time. And it was just a story. It was a lie. A tissue of lies. Well, we've all been taken in by that kind of stuff. There are all sorts of people who live by their wits. And we discover how gullible we were through these experiences. But why was Joshua taken in? Well, there's an interesting word for us here in verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They looked at the evidence. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. There was the fatal mistake. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And you see, when you believe the first thing that some stranger says to you, that's what you're doing as well. You may be looking at the evidence that's presented to you, but are you willing to step back and take counsel of the Lord? counsel such as this in this passage, which warns you that you may be dealing with a liar, which warns you that there are principles to be applied in the way in which you respond to what people ask you to do, that sometimes you're going to have to say no. And it's going to be hard to do because you really want to help and you want to believe. You see, we all need help ourselves to discern the spirits. 1 Corinthians 12:10. We need spiritual discernment. We need a steady heart and mind to think our way through these things. And we must begin on our knees, as it were, before the Lord, and be taught by His principles as revealed in the Word and as led by the Spirit. So in the Word and in prayer and in counsel and in the fellowship of like precious faith, we need that Spirit that tests the spirits. So there's a word for us there. Now there's also something else here to be borne in mind, and that was the result of Joshua being fooled, and it was that it compromised Israel's faithfulness to God, and it compromised the very integrity and the honor of God Himself. And that's what all our foolish actions do, whether we meant them or whether we didn't. So Joshua not only forgot to talk to the Lord about it, to seek His mind and will, in our case, to search the Scriptures prayerfully, but he forgot that the honor of God was at the heart of this, that God had a plan and purpose, and it was indeed a purpose of judgment. And that it was His duty to have before His heart and mind that honor and that glory and not compromise it. But of course, all our failings cast a shadow on the Lord in one way or another. What then was to be done when the deception was discovered? And you might ask yourself, what did the Gibeonites gain for their duplicity? They gained life. They gained a future for their people, actually. Did their deception work? And the answer is, well, yes and no. What is remarkable, it seems to me, is that Joshua and Israel did not go back on their side of the deal. They would have been within their rights to do so. When somebody breaks a contract or lies their way into a contract, you are not obliged to keep that contract. It was established on a false premise, on false evidences. So they would have been within their rights to break it, to say it was fraudulently obtained and therefore it's null and void. But what they did was they took the high ground of sticking to what they had sincerely undertaken and had sworn by oath in the Lord's name to keep. The Gibeonites lied, but Joshua and Israel said, "We didn't lie. We were sincere. We are going to keep our part of this bargain and trust God in it." That was their choice. The psalmist says in Psalm 15 verse 4 about the godly man that he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. It's like giving us a used to be, I don't know if it still is, but used to be that when somebody gave an estimate for the cost of painting a house, then that was what you paid for it. And if their costs ran over that, they had to eat it. You swear to your own hurt, and you don't depart from it. So they would keep their side, and they would leave the Lord to be the one to deal with the Gibeonites and their deception. And then what's even more remarkable, I think, is that God lets it stand. Why is it even more remarkable? And what is it that makes it remarkable? It is that from God's perspective, Israel needs to be seen as His people, as a covenant-keeping people. as a people of unimpeachable integrity, a people as good as their word, even if others are liars. And it's interesting that when Saul broke this covenant 400 years later by slaughtering a bunch of Gibeonites, the descendants of these people, God judged Saul. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 21. That's how concerned God was about his people being people of integrity. They made a commitment, let them keep it. And at the same time also, Israel needed to learn a lesson about seeking guidance from the Lord. They need to have this reminder of the consequences of doing their own thing. They needed to understand that being wise in the Spirit of God and being streetwise are things that go together. And they needed to think twice in the future before they made commitments to rascals. And then the Gibeonites themselves. The Gibeonites actually do serve the Lord. They cast themselves on his mercy. Look at the last verses, 25 and 27. So he did to them. Ooh. Big bug. A stinging one too, I think. Anyway, notice verse 25. And here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. God took occasion from this to show what grace is about. Grace is freedom, freely given mercy. They did cast themselves on his mercy underneath the lies. They did submit. They didn't submit at first. They lied first. But when the lie was uncovered, they did submit. They said, well, what else could they do? What else could they do? They could have gathered into a circle and fought to the last man. They could have been defiant. Could have been like Jimmy Cagney in White Heat, was it? Where it takes, I don't know how many clips of Thompson submachine gun ammunition to get him down. But God is gracious, because in the end they bow the knee. And so it stands. On the one hand, as a picture of the grace of God that is undeserved. And on the other hand, a warning about the consequences of sin. And that leads us to the other point, which is the only way to make peace with God. What lessons are we to draw from this for ourselves? Well, number one, you want to be at peace with God. Number one is, waste no time. Waste no time. Separate from the world and turn to the Lord. Separate from the world. That's what Gibeon needed to do. They had to leave the Canaanites. In fact, they did leave the Canaanites. They didn't join with their brothers in the great alliance that was going to resist the onrush of Israel. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 7, 6:17. And from that separation, as you separate from the world, turn to the Lord. Learn of these heathens, says an old preacher of the 19th century, commenting on this. Learn of these heathens. Learn to come to Jesus before it is too late. Seek the Lord, says Isaiah 55, verse 6, while he may be found. If you have no peace with God, don't put it off for a moment. Waste no time. Secondly, learn from this passage too not to despair of finding God merciful. Remember God's word in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and following. Remember that word. Remember why God declares His judgments. You know, we had a fellow wandering around the building a few days ago here, checking the fire extinguishers and the fire alarms and things like that. Why is a fire alarm loud? So you will hear and get out. What if our fire alarms just whispered? They say, "Hey, there's a fire coming." That would really grab your attention, wouldn't it? There is a reason for fire alarms being loud. There is a reason for God's statements of judgment being loud. Because they are saying, get out and be saved and don't perish in this way. They're loud for a reason. And isn't it interesting that Joshua, of course, is the name of Jesus. Jesus is just a version of Joshua. Yeshua, that's Jesus' name. God saves is the meaning of that name. And He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. But how is it that the world hears that there is a Savior? In the revelation of God's justice and holiness and truth and the word that here He sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The law is the fire alarm that leads us to the gospel of Jesus' free grace. And then one other last word here from this story in this passage. You have to come to the Lord on His terms. You see, the Gibeonites thought that they could come to the Lord somehow on their terms. We'll do this, we'll do that. That's where all this going to the church religion came from, or doing certain rituals, fulfilling certain obligations. A cold and heartless thing that somehow we imagine is pleasing to God when there's no devotion in the soul. No commitment day by day, but only just an effort to placate a God who may be angry if we don't do it. The Gibeonites lying, you see. In the end, of course, God didn't allow that to let them out of the decision that they had to face and should have faced from the start, which is surrender or die. Now in the end they did surrender when their lie was gone and all their faking was exposed. They did surrender and they lived. They lived as the servants, the slaves of the tabernacle. But you know, we often sing Psalm 84, and wouldn't we rejoice in it as we sing it and as we sing these words, "Better a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in tents of sin." How were they brought to be part of the Lord's people? On their own terms? No. On God's terms. Just as they are, really, truly, deep down in all their need. I don't know if you think that you can fool God by a bit of church going and a bit of decency in your life, or a lot of church going and a lot of decency, that the Lord isn't interested in being thrown a few sops. He wants your heart, your life. It's the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You remember Psalm 51? That's what He won't despise. You know, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, why, he could have trotted down to the temple and, you know, heaped the sacrifices on the altar, got the priest to sacrifice for him. Done this, done that, done the next thing. Wrung his fingers and, you know, his knuckles white. Oh Lord, I'm trying to be holy. Banged rocks on his head. Could have done all sorts of stuff. But he knew in his heart, because he was a man after God's own heart, that the sacrifices that the Lord needed were just a broken heart. Just a humble spirit. Just a bit of surrendering to the mercy and to the goodness of God. Believing upon Him. Cast your burdens on the Lord. And He will relieve you. No lies, no schemes, no negotiations. Nothing in my hand I bring. You remember this old poem, hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. May the Lord so humble us all and lift us up in His grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for these pictures of the gospel from the heart of the Old Testament that tell us that You indeed are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the lies of the Gibeonites point all the more brightly to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and give hope to a world that is in need of the gospel. O Lord our God, we pray that You will bring the brightness and light and power of Your free grace to be ever fresher in our souls as we look to Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen.